Well, it's the first Sunday of the month, and as is our custom, we'll have the Lord's Supper, observe the Lord's Supper later this morning. So I wanted to take some time this morning and just go back to Colossians chapter 1 and just look at a passage there that I think is a really wonderful passage just to remind us of what Christ has done for us and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. Colossians chapter 1, I want to look specifically at verses 21 to 23 this morning. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I want you to notice right off the bat that Paul begins the sentence in verse 21 with, "and you." What he's doing here is this, just to kind of set the context for you. He's taking the doctrine of reconciliation between lost sinners and God. He's taking that doctrine, which he's been talking about in the previous sections, in the previous verses, and he's applying that now directly to the Colossian believers, to the church there at Colossae. And by extension, of course, he's applying this to all true believers. In other words, if you're a believer, Paul's applying the doctrine of reconciliation to your life here in these verses. And let me give you just a simple little outline that I want to walk through with you this morning just to help us walk through this text. Point one of the outline is this: who you were. Point two, who you are. And point three, who you must be. Paul walks us right through that in these verses. First of all, who you were. In your evangelism efforts over the course of your life since you've been a Christian, I suspect that many of you, probably most of you, have approached someone and asked a question something like this: if you died today, would God let you into his heaven? And in my experience, and I expect in your experience too, the most common answer to that question goes something like this: yes, because I'm basically a good person. In other words, most people are self-biased and they make the assumption that their good points outweigh their bad points, and they presume upon God that a good God wouldn't keep them out of his heaven. Well, in verse 21, Paul, the Apostle Paul, absolutely destroys that assumption. And he tells us the truth about what people are like and who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and what all Christians were like before they turned to Christ. Look at verse 21. The "you" is in the second person plural here. It's "you all." All of you. So what he's about to say here is a description of all the Colossian believers before they had responded to the gospel. And again, by extension and application, it's a description of all believers everywhere before they responded to the gospel, including you and me. So point one, who you were. He says, all of you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Paul's very, very clear about this, as is the rest of Scripture. Before we came to Christ in salvation, for salvation, we were not basically good people. And this is taught over and over and again in God's Word. It's all summed up, really, in Romans 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's the universal problem of mankind. Natural man, apart from Christ, is spiritually bankrupt. He cannot save himself by his good deeds or his best intentions. There's none righteous, not one. It's pretty conclusive. And you think about this and you realize and you need to understand that you may have looked kind of nice and sweet on the outside, even as an unbeliever. You might have done many so-called good deeds. Your mom and dad might have repeatedly told you, "Oh, you're such a good child." The world may have seen you as a good person. Maybe along the way, even in school, you even won some awards for your good character. But before the perfectly holy God, He looked at your righteous deeds. He looked right through them into your heart. And His verdict was that your most righteous deeds, Isaiah 64 verse 6, were like filthy rags in His sight. So when any unbeliever says, "I'm basically a good person," it's just a fallacy. From the only true and right perspective, the perspective of the one true God, we were alienated from Him and hostile to Him in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We were absolutely and totally lost. We were not innocent. There's no such thing as innocent unbelievers. And Paul gives three expressions here in this verse 21 of who we were in our lost condition. Look at verse 21. First of all, he says, "You were formerly alienated." The Greek word there is used only three times in the New Testament. It's used here and then twice in Ephesians. And it means alienated or estranged. Ephesians 2, verse 14 uses the word, and the New American Standard translates it there as excluded. Let me read it to you, excluded. Paul says there in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded," there's our word, or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, "and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 4, verse 18 is the other place that uses this word. It describes the horrible state of the unbeliever. It says this, "darkened in their understanding, excluded, alienated from the life of God." That's who you were as an unbeliever. Every one of you, including myself, that's who we were. Darkened in our understanding. You couldn't accept and you couldn't understand the truth, and you were alienated from the life of God, having no hope and without God in this world. You were alienated from spiritual truth, alienated from spiritual realities, spiritually blind to the working of God, spiritually dead. It's a pretty powerful and descriptive little word. Something else about this word, every time that word is used in Scripture, that word translated alienated here in Colossians 1 verse 21, every time it's a perfect passive participle. And here's, let me just tell you why that's important. It's a powerful, very forceful way to express that this condition is very, very serious. By making it, putting it in that tense, perfect passive, it describes that it's something that's happened, an alienation that's happened, an estrangement from God that's happened in the past, but it stresses something else. It stresses the reality that alienation that's happened in the past is going to have ongoing and continuous results unless something is done to overcome it, to reverse that alienation. Paul's saying in this passage, and you remember from Colossians is, there were false teachers in Colossae, and we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but we can tell from reading through Colossians, Paul combating that was preaching the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ. He's teaching throughout Colossians that Christ is all, that Christ is completely sufficient. And Paul is saying in this passage, even the one that we're looking at this morning, but really all through Colossians, he's saying that what had to happen was the cross of Christ. For our alienation to be with God, to be changed, to be corrected, what had to happen was the cross of Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross that paid the penalty for the sins of all those who would come to faith in Him. That sacrificial death had to happen so that your alienation and my alienation from God could be reversed. He paid the penalty that you owed, that I owed. That had to happen to make it possible that you could then respond in faith to Christ and be saved, no longer alienated. So this term, that word alienated, ultimately refers back to the fall of Genesis 3. Because of his sin, Adam became alienated, estranged from God. That's what happened to Adam. And all individuals born since are born into that state of danger, that great danger, a state of sin and spiritual death. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin is the root cause of man's alienation from God, because the perfectly righteous and holy God cannot fellowship with sin. Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So this was the pre-Christian state of the Colossians. They were alienated from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 states this in very clear fashion, dramatic fashion. It says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." It's alienation, estrangement. "And so were you. You were in a state of persistent and continuous alienation, estrangement from God because of your sin." What else? Well, Paul says here, not only were you alienated, but you were hostile. Hostile in mind. That Greek word translated hostile there means you were a God hater. You were at enmity with God. You were His enemy. And the sense here is that there was an active hostility. It's one thing to be alienated from God. It's even worse that you were actively hostile toward God. And notice the phrase "in mind." You were hostile in mind. In other words, this active hostility toward God was centered in your thought life. It originated from your heart. That's the idea here. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators frequently use that word for mind as a rendering for the Hebrew word heart. And it's the same way in the New Testament. In many cases, the term mind is synonymous with heart. So the idea is of hostility to God as the driving mindset of the unbeliever. This is the essential disposition of the person. The unbeliever is an enemy with God at heart and mind. Don't be deceived. This is the point Paul's making here. You may have been a good person by the world's standards. You may have been impressed with your own goodness. But Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." And Paul's point here is that you can't judge your own heart. God looks at the heart, and your heart as an unbeliever was full of lust and pride and selfishness and greed and envy and bitterness and strife, and so on and so on. You were hostile in your mind. You were hostile in your heart. Do you know what you loved? You know what you really loved? You loved yourself and your sin. You hated God's righteousness, really? You hated His righteous ways. You loved your sin. In your heart of hearts, you loved your sin. You were motivated by yourself. You did not desire righteousness. You were hostile to God. This is the same thing that's mentioned in Romans 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Listen, I just want to point this out. In that state, when you were hostile in mind as an unbeliever, it may be that you rarely ever considered the truth of God and salvation. Or it may be that you did consider God, and it may be that you even wanted the benefits of salvation. You may have wanted the benefits that God could give you. You may have even given lip service to God and to do the things of God, and you may have attended church, and you may have even professed faith in Christ. But you were still hostile to God because you were not willing to turn from your sin and turn in true faith to Christ. Either way, you loved your sin, and therefore you were hostile in mind. That's who you were. Antagonistic toward God. You actively hated God. You actively opposed God from your heart, just as the Colossians did before they came to Christ. What else? Verse 21, engaged in evil deeds. That hostile thinking, that hating heart, naturally expressed itself in active evil behavior, some way or the other. Romans 1, verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, thoughts and actions go together. The thing that's hostile to God, the thinking that's hostile to God and contrary to the truths of Scripture, naturally finds expression sooner or later in evil deeds. Men who are hostile to God love something else instead. They love their sin. And as I mentioned earlier, this is true of all unbelievers then, and it's true of all unbelievers now. And if you're a Christian today, it was true of you before you came to Christ. No doubt, your specific outward practices of sin differed and varied from those of other sinners. You sinned in different ways than others, perhaps more or less visibly. But you were nevertheless alienated, hostile in mind, and wicked indeed. And you, left to yourself, had total inability to solve the problem. Total inability to end the enmity relationship, the estrangement from God. You were an enemy of God. There was a complete barrier between you and God, and you could do nothing about it. So what was the solution? A work of God was desperately needed so that you might have hope. It's Christ's work of reconciliation. Look back just for a minute at verse 20. Paul says there that through Christ, God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, does Paul mean in verse 20 that all sinners have received salvation and a restored relationship with God because of Jesus' work on the cross? In other words, is he teaching universalism? No, of course not. All of Scripture screams against that. But it means this: because of Christ's work on the cross, that complete barrier to God has now been removed because Christ's sacrifice at Calvary fully satisfied God's demands. An unbeliever's relationship with God can now be made right, but sinners must respond. Sinners must respond in true repentance and true faith. Let me show you this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to just look at verses 18 to 20 with you. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And notice this, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see what he's saying there? He says in verse 19 that God, through Christ, was reconciling the world to himself. And so therefore, he says, God has made us ambassadors as though God were entreating them through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. The people whom God has reconciled, he then tells us to go to them and call them to be reconciled. The people for whom God has removed the barrier from are then urged to be reconciled. So the all things of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, includes the world of lost people. Through Christ, he's reconciled all the world of lost people to himself. But this reconciliation won by Christ doesn't eliminate the necessity of the response of faith and repentance from lost sinners so that they can be saved. To repent means that you change your mind about your sin. You no longer love your sin. You desire to turn from it. That's repentance. And faith means that you place your trust in Christ alone now for your salvation. You have faith that He, the Son of God, the Messiah, came and lived a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial death for your sins that fully satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. Faith that He is the Lord and the Savior. There is none other. True faith means that you confess Him and you follow Him. We could put it all this way. Christ has done the work of reconciliation on the cross such that He can now hold forth the offer of reconciliation with God. The barrier has been torn down, but the lost sinner has to accept that work. Receive that reconciliation through faith in Christ, you see. The believers in the church of Colossae, to whom Paul's writing here, of course, had done that. They had come to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And so the reconciliation made possible by Christ's death was made effective in their life through their faith. They were saved. That's what Paul alludes to here at the beginning of verse 22. He says, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So point two of our outline this morning, who you are. We looked at who you were before you came to Christ. Paul reminded the Colossians of that. He reminds you and I of that in verse 21, of who we were. He does that in order to magnify in our hearts the wonder of God's mercy to us. Although that's who we were, yet He's now reconciled you, verse 22. Paul reminds us of our past, not because the emphasis falls on our past. Praise God for that. But he reminded us of our past to draw attention to God's grace to us through the death of his Son. So who you are now, in Christ. Notice again in verse 22, yet he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He's now reconciled you. This is the reconciliation of verse 20 made effective in the lives of those individual Colossian believers as they were saved through faith in Christ, who had made provision for their reconciliation on the cross. God, in His grace, had brought them to really understand their desperate situation, their spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ, and He had helped them to understand the reconciliation that was possible, and He had worked then in their hearts to believe the message about the cross and to desire forgiveness from their alienation and from their hostility and from their wicked actions. And once again, Paul draws attention to the crucial event that made that reconciliation even possible to begin with, Christ's death. He uses the words in verse 22, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He's just emphasizing the truth that God sent his Son to earth in human flesh. His body was real. Probably the false teachers in Colossae were teaching something contrary to that. His body was real, and it was subject to suffering and death, and it was necessary that Christ, in the flesh, paying the penalty as man's substitute, be crucified and died and buried and risen from the dead. So let me review one part again. There are all kinds of different people, all kinds of different experiences. But at the end of the day, they're all in the same situation, and they all have the same need. They need a Savior. And in spite of their hostility and their wickedness, God provided the means of reconciliation in an act of infinite grace and love. And in doing that, He opened the way for individual sinners to be personally reconciled to God. In His grace, He opened the way for the prodigal son, the prodigal sinner, to return to God the Father from whom he had been alienated. And if you're in Christ, this is who you are now. Once far off, but now brought close to God, to the Father. You were at war with Him, but now you are at peace with Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. All the estrangement, the total estrangement, the total alienation, the exclusion from a life with God, the hostility of mind, the active and characteristic engagement in evil deeds, those are done away with. New things have come. That's who you are. You're reconciled to God as a believer. There's even more, though, in 22. Look again. He says, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's talking here about the future, something glorious about the future. As a Christian, reconciled to God, you have been declared righteous. Not because of your own righteousness, of course, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now in Christ, God has pronounced you righteous. And that judicial pronouncement of justification made in the believer's favor now anticipates the future pronouncement of the judgment day, the Bema Seat. Look at this statement with you. He says, in order to present you. In other words, he's talking about the ultimate goal God has had in reconciling sinners to Himself. The purpose behind the reconciliation is to present, save sinners in heaven for all eternity. He's looking here to a future eschatological event, a future point in time when the entire body of Christ, the true church, will be presented. It's talking about when Christians will be glorified, when we'll be completely changed to be like Christ. And Paul uses three expressions to describe it here. It says, first of all, because he's reconciled you and because you've accepted that reconciliation and come to that reconciliation through faith in Christ, he's going to present you before God the Father, first of all, holy, as holy. It means to be separated from sin and set apart to God in Christ. As a result of our faith in Christ now, we're already set apart in Christ. That's why we're called saints. That's why Paul always writes to the saints in the different churches that he writes to. God sees Christians as holy as his Son is holy. But when Christ comes for us, we'll be forever set apart from sin. Second, he uses the word blameless. It's the idea of having a blameless character. The idea of being without spot or blemish. It simply denotes the total removal of sin and guilt from the believer. He's going to present you to the Father as one without sin and without guilt. Because that's who you are in Christ. Despite your past. Third, he's going to present you as beyond reproach. It literally means, from the Greek there, it literally means not to be called in. You can't be called in anymore. It's a legal term. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. No one can bring a charge against you anymore. You're beyond reproach. In other words, no charge of condemnation nor sentence of eternal death can ever be brought against believers in the court of divine justice because of what Christ has done. So you'll be presented because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of what the preeminent Christ has done on the cross, despite who you were, through the grace of God, by the grace of God, through your faith, you'll be presented before God free from every trace and every taint of sin. Holy and blameless before God, unreprovable by Satan. And yes, definitely there's a sense in which these three truths, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, they're already considered the possession of each Christian today. We're referred to as saints even now. We know and we have the confidence now that there's no condemnation in Christ for us, but there is coming a glorious day when our standing, our judicial standing of acceptance in Christ that we enjoy now will be made a complete reality in our experience before God. It's an incredible future promised to you as a believer in Christ because of what Christ has done. Well, we've seen who you were, who you are, and then Paul concludes with this in verse 23, who you must be, who we must be. He says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Before I walk you through this, let me just summarize the bottom line here. Those who have been saved in the past and who will be presented holy in heaven in the future are those who continue in the faith while on earth in the present. And you read that, and even as I say that, you probably wonder that it might seem that a person can lose his or her salvation, that the past reconciliation can somehow be nullified or annulled. But don't misunderstand that. This passage does not teach that there's a possibility that those who are genuinely saved could possibly lose their salvation, or that we must keep ourselves saved so that we make it to the end. That's not what Paul's teaching here. We know that to be true from Scripture, but also in this verse, the grammar here is very important. Verse 23 begins with the little word if, and it begins what in Greek grammar is called a conditional statement. But there are four types of Greek conditional clauses. And this one, though, is what's often called a first-class condition. And a first-class condition is identified when the if is followed by a Greek verb in the indicative mood. This is more grammar than you ever want, but I just want you to understand it. That's what we have here, though. The if is followed by the verb continue, and that verb is what's then called the indicative mood. So we have a first-class condition here, and that's why this is why this is so important. When you have a first-class condition in the Greek, it's expressed like this in the English. If indeed you continue in the faith, and I know you will. That's the idea of this. If indeed you continue in the faith, and I know you will. He's writing to Colossian believers. He knows they'll continue in the faith. They're elect. God's done a work in their hearts. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Remember John 10? Paul knew that. In other words, the assumption that Paul's making here that doesn't really come through in our English translation is the assumption is that what is said will happen. Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. It's another first-class condition there. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, that's the idea here. It's not if, have you? Wonder if you have. It's if you have been, and you have been, keep seeking the things above. It's the same thing. So Paul's not questioning here whether or not they will continue faithful to the end. Instead, grammatically, he's actually saying that they will continue to the end. Scripture's clear on this, that there are those who profess Christ, at least for a time, but ultimately their faith is shown not to be genuine. They never had true faith. We saw that in John chapter 6, verse 66, where after hearing some difficult and challenging teaching from Christ, many of his so-called disciples, it says, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The parable of the soils, of course, reveals that same truth. There are some who will profess Christ but not continue in the faith because they never had true faith to begin with. However, it's a biblical fact, true Christians who have come to true faith do continue in the faith. There are two sides to that in Scripture. On one side of the coin, of course, Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. We saw that back in John 10, verse 28. Remember there where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand." Romans 8, no one, nothing can separate you from the true believer from the love of God. That's eternal security. Clean, clear statements. And it's a marvelous truth because we know that we can not continue in the faith in our own strength. But the enabling grace of God enables us to do that from start to finish. That's the promise of Scripture. On the other side of the coin, though, it does not cancel human responsibility to strive to persevere. Scripture also teaches that. Seen that also in John 8, verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue your growth. Pursue your practical sanctification. So there's two sides to the same coin. Eternal security through the power of God and His grace, yes. But also, human responsibility to strive to persevere, yes. Although, while ultimately and forever trusting and resting in the grace of God, who ultimately guarantees that it will be so. If you've come to Christ in true faith, you cannot lose your salvation. You'll never leave the faith. So here in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul is not at all contradicting the eternal security of Christians. Instead, what we see here is a reminder that someone that has genuine faith will persevere in the faith. Perseverance is the faith, in the faith is proof of genuine faith. And these, the saints, the faithful brethren at Colossae, that's who they are. And so Paul assumes then that they will abide in the faith. They will. He knows they will. He's simply lovingly reminding them that they will indeed abide in the faith if they're true believers. Continuance, perseverance is the test of reality. So just again to clarify, one is not saved by his own efforts to please God. Neither is he kept secure by human determination or perseverance. However, the saved person will persevere because he's been made a new creation in Christ, you see. Now, just in conclusion, look at how Paul says the Colossians may continue in their faith, how they will, how they are to continue in the faith. And he uses, again, in verse 23, some key terms. Christians must continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Both of those are using building metaphors. Paul's using words there that are from building metaphors. The Greek verb behind that word translated firmly established refers to laying the foundation for a building. Here, firmly established could be more literally translated having been placed and remaining on a firm foundation. Christians have been built on a permanent spiritual foundation upon the person and work of Christ, and they are to remain there. That word steadfast or settled, this is another building metaphor that refers to the superstructure. The house built on the sure foundation of Christ is also firm and stable in the faith. It's a term that speaks of inward strength, which believers should possess as they abide in Christ and are made strong by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this steadfastness, look at the next phrase. The Christian is to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The term not moved away is found only here in the Bible, in Scripture. It's in the present tense. It's used to express a condition that continues from now on. Christians are never to move away from the hope of the gospel. Despite what false teachers there in Colossae were saying, despite what we hear today from false teachers, we're never to move away from the real faith, which gave the certain hope. The gospel they had responded to is a message of hope, of a hope, though, that is guaranteed, a certain hope. It's a gospel message about Christ and His sacrifice for sin and the new life that He gives to those who believe in Him and who follow Him. It's that message and only that message that gives hope. A certain remedy for our alienation from God, a certain hope that's there's a future in heaven someday, a certain hope that we can live life now in a way that's pleasing to God. No other message offers that hope. And if it does, it's a false hope. For only the gospel can deliver that. real quickly, he goes on there at the end of verse 23. This gospel, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He's not saying there that literally every person on the face of the earth at that point had heard the gospel. Paul's likely writing this epistle from Rome, you remember. It could be that his intent here is to say that having now reached Rome, the gospel had invaded every large center of the then known world. But the real emphasis here is this. This was a reminder of the universal appeal of the true gospel. Not universalism in the sense that everyone will be saved, but universalism in the sense that all types of people, old, young, rich, poor, everyone must hear the message of this gospel. The gospel is the one unchanging message for all men everywhere. So to summarize, if you're a Christian today, consider who you were. Alienated, estranged, hostile, engaged in wickedness. Consider who you are. Friends of God, reconciled, no condemnation in Christ. Knowing that one day our current judicial standing in Christ will one day be made our complete experience when we're glorified. And who we must be then, who you must be. Persevering, founded and firm in Christ, stable in the faith. If you're not a Christian, having never turned in faith and true repentance to Christ as Lord and Savior, understand from the very Word of God that you're alienated from Him and you're headed to an eternity separated from Him. But God, in His grace, has made a way for you to be reconciled once and for all. If you believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross to open the way for you to be forgiven of your sin, and that He is alive today as the risen Lord, and if you repent of your sin and turn to Christ alone for salvation, then you receive this reconciliation. And you also then will be presented as holy, without blame, and beyond reproach, and will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this precious epistle to the Colossian church that we now possess, and we now, through it, are reminded of the preeminence of Christ. That Your Son came, that He was the express image of the Father, that He was God of very gods, and that He died so that we, who were once hostile to You, could be reconciled forever to You. And that even now we could be declared holy and without blame. And one day we'll know that, we'll understand that in its fullness, and we'll experience that in its fullness when we're with You in heaven. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.